We're looking at the end of Matthew chapter 5. I want you to think for a moment, if you were out on that Judean hillside listening to Jesus deliver the Sermon on the Mount, we're just a third of the way through the thing, and we've been looking at this for the 3 months of Sundays. And talk about drinking from a fire hose, just the ideas that have been coming through this message that he delivered that day, as we've had time to kind of sort through it and think through it and connect different things with each other, must have been an incredible experience. I want you to think this morning about what if somebody followed you around for a week. They were in your home. They were watching you interact with your family. They were with you when you were driving, shopping, worshiping, playing. They watch and read everything you watch. I'm not talking about Alexa here. Everything you read, everything you text, everything you type, all the best moments of your week, all the worst moments of the week. They saw you lose your temper. They heard you belittle that cashier. And they listened as you prayed a couple of times at least for forgiveness. And at the end of the week, you sit down with that person and they want to know about your God, because they say your God is a God of great grace. I saw grace at work in your very imperfect life, and I would like to know more about your God. Wouldn't that be a good week? We've worked our way through the Beatitudes, those blessed are the statements, eight of them, five of the six illustrations that Jesus employs to demonstrate that the big shot religious leaders of his day had taken the great truths of God found in the Old Testament and reduced them to silly platitudes and painful lists of do's and don't. So five times, Jesus has gone on to say, you have heard it said, but I say to you. And he restores the beauty and the dignity and the power behind the Old Testament law of Moses that had been lost during the centuries of hair-splitting analysis by all sorts of teachers, rabbis, religious leaders of all ilk. In effect, Jesus steps up and says, hey guys, here's what we meant when we said what we said to Moses up on Mount Sinai. Can we get back to that, please? Now he's going to do it one more time. This time it has to do with the Old Testament command to love one's neighbor. Don't try to redefine it down to a manageable level. Instead, the bar is going to be raised impossibly high. So let's take a look at this little thought grenade that Jesus lobs into the crowd, gathered on the Galilean hillside as he delivers the Sermon on the Mount. The standard is once again intensified. Let's begin with just verses 43 and 44. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The standard gets intensified. The Ten Commandments condense those 613 laws, that the thous and the thou shalt nots, down to 10. But for really slow learners, you can really condense it down to just two, Jesus would say. The first four of the Ten Commandments have to do with loving God with all your heart and soul and might. And then Commandments 5 through 10 are about loving your neighbor. And so if you have a hard time remembering all 613 or understanding what they say, then you can take the 10 list. And if you have a hard time with the list of 10, you can just bring it down to 2 and put everything through that lens to see if you are keeping God's law. The Old Testament quote in verse 43 is from Leviticus 19:18, but 15 centuries have passed since Moses wrote the book of Leviticus, and there's been a little re-engineering of the truth over the years. Here's what it really says. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. Now, you may be holding that up against what I just read or what's in there in the scriptures that you're holding, and noted a few emendations to the text. The law said, don't go hating on your fellow Israelite. By the first century, that was interpreted to leave open the opportunity of hating your non-countrymen. It doesn't really say anything about those people out there. I'm called upon to love my fellow countrymen. So, in fact, the phrase, and hate your enemy, if your Bible has Old Testament quotes in all caps, you'll notice that the all caps drops off after the word neighbor, and hate your enemy is not in capital letters. So, those words have just kind of found their way into the summary statement of this passage from Leviticus. And taken as a command that probably had the force of Scripture, everybody just kind of, they just rolled off your tongue as you said the part that was in the Bible with the part that was not. Something like those famous Bible verses, cleanliness is next to godliness. And God helps those who help themselves. The Jewish people sitting there listening to Jesus, have plenty of enemies. And down through the years, the Jewish people have had an extraordinary number of enemies beyond their own countrymen. They were bitterly oppressed, and they were living under the iron fist of Roman oppression at the time Jesus was speaking. They have enough problems just getting along with their fellow Jews, much less those people who just want to suppress them and hold them down and punish them just for being Jewish outside. The Pharisees don't like the Sadducees. Those who just tried to keep their heads down and tough it out don't like those crazy Jewish zealots who are all about God and country, waving the flag and wanting to take down these Roman oppressors. Knock it off, guys. You're going to get us noticed over here, and it won't end well. Followers of one rabbi oppose followers of another rabbi. Well, this rabbi says that, well, I don't follow that rabbi. I follow this one over here. Everybody hates those rotten traitors who sold out to the Romans and became tax collectors. Nothing worse in the world than the tax collector, particularly since he charged whatever he could and kept the difference for himself. Listen, every good movie deserves or needs to be effective, needs to have a villain, doesn't it? You got to have if you have a superhero, that superhero has to have some arch villain to whom he can stand. Theirs are the Romans. Okay, they really don't like any Gentile. You got Jews and everybody else is Gentiles. And the Jewish people of Jesus' day, they didn't want anything to do with those dirty, unwashed Gentiles. So they summarize the Old Testament law, don't hate your fellow Israelites, by assuming it was okay to hate everybody else. Spurgeon called this a parasitical growth upon God's law. And we still do this sort of thing today. We reinterpret things to fit our desires and our needs. We do it in all kinds of ways. We do it with our Constitution. The First Amendment to our Constitution was intended to limit the national government. Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. It's the brake pedal on Congress. Congress could use a brake pedal. And the founding fathers thought, you know, we've kind of finished this thing up, but maybe we need a few little extra things, a Bill of Rights to attach to it. And so they put an extra brake pedal. Now it's often turned on its head to drive everything Christian out of the public square. We call it the wall of separation, which isn't in the Constitution, but you would think it was in the Constitution. And we just kind of use some things that have happened down through the years to support that. That's what happened to the Old Testament law of God. They've just rearranged things and added some things and interpreted things in such a way that, you know, we'll find that in the Constitution somewhere. And there are a couple of amendments that if you twist it just right and take your glasses off, you can find the right of privacy in the Constitution. I'm sure the founders would have said, how did you do that? So, not only did they add a few words, they managed to leave a few out. Leviticus 19:18 really says, love your neighbor as yourself. Now that takes the commandment to a whole new level, an uncomfortable level. And so in the interest of brevity for, you too many words and you won't remember them, we'll just leave out that part about as yourself. As in our society, the very word love had lost much of its meaning by the time this sermon was being delivered. We have taken the word love and cheapened it by using it in all sorts of different ways. I love my wife. I love my baby. I love my biscuits dipped in gravy. It can mean whatever you want it to mean. That's why the early church would lay hold of a seldom used word in the Greek language, the word agape. It was there. Nobody knew quite what to do with it. It was a word that just didn't get dusted off very often. And they would seize onto this word agape, which is desiring the highest good for the object of the one loved, and turn it into an identifier of God's love, what God's love is really all about. So Jesus intensifies the standard. He says, not good enough. You have heard it said, but my kingdom citizens must take this whole thing to a much higher level. This past week I heard Tim Keller, who's a pastor in Manhattan, talk about catechism. You know what a catechism is? We don't do catechisms here in the Bible church, but maybe we should. He said, you know what? Your culture is catechizing your children. They are teaching them these taglines, these statements. A catechism is just a collection of usually questions and answers. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. From the Westminster Catechism. And there were a number of different catechisms that became useful at the time of the Reformation. And so there was a Geneva Catechism, and there was a Heidelberg Catechism, and there was a Westminster Catechism. And these were collections of questions and answers that believers would learn, so that they could instantly call up their theology. And they built into, depending on when it was written, you could tell what the issues of the day were, because the catechism also built in some protections against the errors of their day. And Tim Keller's church has come up with a catechism. And he also says that that we as Christians ought to be learning to do counter catechesis. That was a word I hadn't heard before. And that is that we ought to employ maybe even written out questions and answers that we can teach our children so that when we ask them the question, they'll know the answer. That is the biblical answer. And that when we talk to unbelievers, we can employ what Jesus used, which was basically this cultural anti-catechesis. You have heard it said, but I say to you, so that in our sharing of the good news of Christ, we come across ideas that are taught regularly to our culture, through our culture, to our children and to adults, and we're bombarded with them in our movies and everywhere we look. And it may be time for us to figure out how to say, well, you know, you've heard this all your life, but let me show you what God has to say. Very different thing. Worth thinking about. Remember the Good Samaritan? The lawyer comes to Jesus. Now, don't think about some Perry Mason guy. This is an expert in the law of God. And he asks, how can I inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, love God totally. Love your neighbor as yourself. And he squirmed a bit. He wants to narrow it down. Maybe he was a lawyer after all. And says, so by neighbor, are you talking about the guy who lives next door to me? Are you talking about everybody in my neighborhood? Are you talking about all of my countrymen? What do you mean when you say love your neighbor as yourself? And Jesus, you know, this guy's hoping to narrow it down, and Jesus tells him a story. You know the story of the Good Samaritan. He had to choose a Samaritan of all people. Nobody likes Samaritans where this guy was from. And so he tells him the story of the Good Samaritan, and I won't retell the story today, but what was he doing? He was taking him back. He said, you've heard it said, but I say to you, you have narrowed the understanding of what it means to love your neighbor way too much. To love your neighbor means to go way beyond that which you have heard. Your neighbor is anyone who has a need that you see and that you are in a position to meet. A legitimate need that you are aware of and you have the wherewithal to meet that need. That guy is your neighbor. And the guy was a little disheartened because he was hoping for some slack and he got tightening instead. Last week in verses 38 to 42, we saw that we're not to take personal revenge. Jesus goes way beyond that now to proclaim every true believer is to respond in love toward everyone from his closest friend to his bitterest enemy. The Old Testament, by the way, teaches that all the way through. If you pay attention to what God is saying through the Old Testament and not what God's people are doing, you're liable to see it. Early in Leviticus 19, he says, when you have a field, leave the gleanings in the field. When you harvest your crop, don't go back and pick every single little grain of wheat or barley or whatever it is, so that the poor people can come and work your field after you have worked it as much as you're going to, and they can find food to eat. They can be provided for. Gleanings in the field and vineyard for the poor and for the sojourner, the person who is traveling by stages through your land, they'll have a way of sustaining their family. Leviticus 19:34 says, the stranger who resides with you you shall love him as yourself. For you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So, yeah, you're supposed to love those foreigners out there. That's your neighbor. Some of you know a young lady who's come and shared her ministry with us. She's here in Memphis. She works in a Yemeni neighborhood and just shares Jesus with a whole bunch of women. And she's got a tremendous, tremendous testimony among them. And what an opportunity. Difficult to be in Yemen right now. Yemen is kind of the battleground for some other countries, and they're destroying the country. They're bombing out buildings, and it's hard for foreigners to live in Yemen right now, and it's hard for Yemenis to live in Yemen right now, and so they're fleeing, and some of them came to Memphis. Pretty easy to share the love of Christ with those people. And she's just diving in. Now you may say, well, I can't dive into a community and spend my whole time doing that kind of thing. And that may be. But there are opportunities. I was in a store down on Summer Avenue that sells tools. And they have coupons. And I got in line and there was a guy in front of me, a guy who I believe was from Mexico. A middle-aged guy, he's kind of trim, and he's buying an air compressor. And I could tell that he didn't really speak English. And I'm sitting there looking at my coupons, and I'm thinking, well, I got a couple of coupons here. So I tore out the 20% off coupon, and I tore out the free flashlight coupon, and I said, tapped him on the shoulder, and I gave them to him, and he looked at them and had no idea what they were. And I said... So he got up to the cashier and he kind of reluctantly handed the guy the coupons, and he's watching the numbers on the cash register thing, and there was his air compressor, and then boop, and he smiled really big. And on the way out, he looked back at me and he said, God bless you. I think he was really reaching for English words. And I said, God bless you too. Just a little thing. Just a sojourner in our land. I don't know who he was. I don't know if he was legal or not. We didn't get into a big conversation. But just a little act of love. There may be some of those opportunities for you out there as well. Back in 1952, before I was born, by the way, but just barely, a probation officer in New York City was trying to place a 12-year-old boy. He went to Catholic institutions, and they were not interested because they didn't really understand his background. He went to Protestant institutions, and they said, no, we can't really help somebody like that because we don't really know who they are. Went to Jewish agencies, and no, they weren't really able to do anything. This man, the probation officer's name was Mr. Cairo, and he explained that the boy had been reported as truant and just needed some help. But he couldn't find anybody to help. And so that boy went without help. A 12-year-old boy in the Bronx was named Lee Harvey Oswald, and grew up to assassinate President Kennedy. Are there people in your life whom you have excused yourself from caring about, from praying for, from loving? Maybe they're just different than you are. Maybe they're not in your circle, your sphere of influence, or whatever it is. Jesus wants a word with you. And he's written it down here at the end of chapter 5 of Matthew. The philosopher Immanuel Kant read these words and he declared them to be absurd and impossible. Augustine, many centuries earlier, already had answered Kant. He said, to love those who love you is human, to hate those who hate you is demonic. But to love those who hate you is divine. That's the standard to which Jesus raises the bar. The purpose for this intensified standard is set out for us in verses 45 through 47. So that you may be sons of God, sons of the Father, sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes this sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, that reward, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Which to them would say, wow, even the Gentiles do that. I want to be in that club. Verse 45 begins with a little word that translates in order that. Jesus isn't suggesting that the way to become sons of God is to love your enemies, but that is how we reflect our family resemblance, in order that people will recognize that you are sons of God. We become sons of God when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, when we recognize that we're sinners, that we need a Savior, that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead for us. And when we trust him as our Savior, we become sons of God. And that's sons in the sense that means all of us, male or female. Sons of God is a lofty place, a lofty title. So how does God treat people? Well, he lets it rain on the bad people and the good people. He has the sunshine on the good people and the bad people. Theologians call this common grace. Common grace is just God's grace toward mankind in general. The gifts of creation are distributed equally. Some find this unfair. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do good things happen to bad people? Some decide God must be indifferent towards sin to reward sinners and saints equally. Where did he come up with such an idea? But it is the character of God to love unlovely and unlovable people. Aren't you glad of that? On Friday night, Peggy and I went to see the movie Unplanned. It talks about Abby Johnson, who was the clinic director of a Planned Parenthood affiliate in Houston, Texas, and became the employee of the year for Planned Parenthood before God did a number on Abby. And there were in her life a number of people who just continued to show love for her, and who kept speaking truth into her life in gentle ways. Jesus says, if you only love people who love you back, that's not really a big deal. Your Cocker Spaniel will do that. Jesus didn't say about the Cocker Spaniel. God's common grace illustrates how we are to treat people that we come in contact with all the time. That the grace isn't just there for our brothers and sisters in Christ, our church family, that we show grace toward them. We ought to start there. I'm not saying you shouldn't. Especially the pastor, you ought to show it to him. Without regard to how those people out there treat us, we ought to show them common grace. We're supposed to be a common people with an uncommon love. That's our tagline around here. Common grace toward all people would be a good addition. And finally, in verse 48, the goal is identified. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now that sounds like sinless perfection, doesn't it? You're thinking, well, I got a ways to go. You are to be perfect. Well, my first inclination is to point out that the word perfect really means complete. It means mature. It's used all through the New Testament. The Greek word teleos means mature. It means complete. Teleos means maybe full grown. You might see a couple getting married and say, you know, they're the perfect match. And by that, you don't mean that they are perfect. You know better than that, or you should. You might say that a baseball player pitched a perfect game. And that doesn't mean that he didn't make any mistakes along the way. It means something other than that. It means that we've reached a certain high standard. So I want to say Jesus means we just need to be mature Christians. We need to reflect something of the grace of God to people. But even as I say that, I hear Jesus kind of cranking up his seventh round that is not in the Matthew chapter 5 passage. Starbuck, you have heard it said, be really mature in your Christian walk. But I say to you, were you not listening to the previous illustrations that I just gave, that you've preached about for all these weeks? Were you not paying attention? Did I stutter or something? Are you joining the Pharisees and watering down the truth that's been given? The standard is nothing short of God's perfection. You cannot possibly attain perfection on your own. And the righteousness demanded by the law is the righteousness that every kingdom citizen must possess. So you got to have it, and you can't come up with it. What to do? Okay, Starbuck, think. Oh, wait. There's only one way to obtain that kind of perfection. Are you feeling the spiritual bankruptcy thing from back in the first Beatitude yet? That's where Jesus is going with this. You'll be perfect, even as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Don't move the needle back to some slightly less uncomfortable position. Are you mourning over the fact that your sin makes this standard of perfection beyond your grasp? Good. Are you ready to be comforted because Jesus has that covered? I am that perfection. I am the one who on the cross says, tetelestai. It is finished. It is complete. It is perfectly completed. Jesus points back to verse 17 and reminds us he has not come to abolish this impossible to keep law of Moses, this perfect righteousness demanding kind of law. He has come to fulfill it. And so he has. And he's our only hope. He's the only source of our perfection. Quit trying to bring God's rules down to a manageable level. Quit trying to move the cookies down to the lower shelf where you can reach them. God says, no. I want to do something revolutionary in your life. I want to I want to bring you to fullness, to perfection. Now, granted, it's going to take some time. And when it's finally done, we'll be staring Jesus in the face and enjoying that moment. The law was never meant to be kept through your own righteousness. It was not given for the people in the Old Testament to struggle with and to try to attain. But lucky you were born after the cross, and so you get your get-out-of-jail-free card, and you just get to go to heaven. You got your ticket. You don't have to deal with that horrible standard of the law. Well, Jesus said, no, the standard has not changed. It's been dealt with in the only way it could ever be dealt with. Those Old Testament people had to be saved by faith, by grace through faith, in a future provision. And you simply are on the other side, and you get to look back and enjoy that provision has been made. Our society is playing a lot of games with the stuff that God calls sin, in case you hadn't noticed. God calls marriage sacred. Our society calls it optional at best. No big deal. Define it in a number of different ways. Old-fashioned might be a term that would come to mind. Belief in divine creation. Well, if you believe in that, you're unscientific. This from the same people who teach that there are 63 or maybe 112 genders. And I'm unscientific. That human life begins when that woman decides, you know what? I want this baby. And I'm unscientific. Immorality is entertaining on late night comedy shows. It's only bad when it's committed against you. We live in a strange time. The law was given to show us that we cannot save ourselves, that we're hopelessly lost, that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. It pointed toward the need for God to bring provision of a Savior. And God promised that way back in Genesis chapter 3. Got that covered. It was there in the law, given to Moses on Mount Sinai, brought down to the people. They weren't paying attention the first time. He destroyed them. He had to go back and get a new set. What were the laws about? Just to show the need. Just to convince us that we can't make it. That the best of us falls short. The hope of our world is only found in Christ. And pretending they or we are really okay without a Savior leaves us destitute. There's no hope. In Jesus' day, the pantheon of Greek gods had proven toothless. And they were on their way out. The power of Rome was already starting to show cracks in the foundation. They were not going to last long. The religious leaders in Jerusalem had decided the whole concept of sin could be worked out with a good bit of human effort and money, if you brought money to the temple and sacrifices and kept the priests and the religious leaders properly supplied. I think we can just make this thing work. But Jesus declared the righteous, holy standard of perfection, the perfection of God the Father, is your only hope. That's where he's taking us. And that's the standard. And don't try to move God down to your level or raise yourself up to God's level. Understand that gap can only be reached by the grace of God. Jesus declared it to be true here. You must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And he came to declare himself to be the only way to real righteousness. I read the testimony once again about a lady with the peculiar name Rosaria Butterfield. She was a lesbian. She was a professor. She was teaching all this stuff to college students. Parents would pay their money and send them, and she would teach them the stuff. And she believed it. And she was content as she was. And she wrote a letter to kind of an editorial that was published in a newspaper, and some elder in a church up in Pennsylvania said to their pastor, you know, this woman is here in our town, and we need to silence her. She's teaching this in the school, and whoever heard of such things? And the pastor said, well, maybe my wife and I should have her over for dinner. And so they did. And thus began this most peculiar of friendships. I don't know if you've had any peculiar friendships like this in your life, but it's really fun in a most peculiar way. People who you just would not ordinarily think about meeting with. And she said he didn't do two things. He didn't witness to me, and he didn't invite me to come to church. He just listened to me. He just asked me questions. He just got to know me. He just shared with me. He and his wife just shared their life with me. And eventually she said, it wasn't that I was thinking my lifestyle was all wrong. It was thinking that God is all right. That's what's missing in my life. And she said, once I came to faith, then I looked back and said, well, I got to do something about all this. This is not going to work anymore. Remarkable. Just showing grace to her is what won the day. Our world needs to see God's grace. That which we have experienced, that which has revolutionized us, I hope. If it hasn't revolutionized you, you better check your spiritual birth certificate. And demonstrate grace, common grace, to the most difficult people in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we don't want to really hear this. We don't want to have to deal with this kind of a challenge, but you have called us to be a testimony of your grace to a world that is becoming belligerent, but only because they're missing who you are. Lord, we want to be salt and light in this crazy generation in which we live. We may not know how, but we know that you know how, and we pray that we would give ourselves to showing grace at every turn, and that we could look for ways in the coming week to demonstrate grace so that people might want to know about our God, and that you might use us to draw people to yourself. Thank you, Father, that you didn't lower the standard to get us into heaven. It would not be heaven. But that you revolutionized us by your good grace, declared us righteous, and you're in the process of making us righteous so that one day we will stand righteous in your presence through the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.